I do not believe you guys put that together this morning. That's simply incredible. That was,
wow, what a blessing. So, and Dale, I'm just giving you a hard time. I had finals week this week, so the fact that I am here standing before you at all is actually a miracle in and of itself. So, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 44. And I'll tell you what, let's go and stand if you can, and let's read. We're going to read Genesis chapter 44. We're going to read the whole chapter. Then he, that's Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph had said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your service to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it, it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to him, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we all, and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back with your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you shall bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. So he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for the Lord God sent me before you to preserve life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are where we should be in awe of the thread of redemption that you have wound through human history and through a little group of men and women and through a little nation called Israel and through the line of a very sinful man named Judah that you brought redemption and the healing of wrongs and the healing of the hurts of the curse to this world. Lord, forgive us that we so often just glaze over these things. We treat them as mere stories, as though there were any such thing. We ask that you would open up our eyes to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing so long and so patiently. I hadn't quite realized we were going to be reading for quite that long, but I think it's good to get the story in context here because I'm actually not going to spend... Those of you who are in Sunday school, in our family integrated Bible study class, know that when we do a series that we like to teach exegetically, we like to exposit, we like to go from the beginning of a book to the end of the book and not skip any of the verses. And so this morning's going to be a little different for me, and that is I'm going to be skipping around really all over the place to try to cover a lot of ground in a short space of time. So we're going to be coming back to the story of Joseph here in just a minute, but before that, we have about 45 minutes of introduction, okay? So, hang tight. The series is In the Fullness of Time. And by the way, I envision someday, probably not anytime really soon, but I envision someday a look through the entire, an exegetical study through the entire, every single narrative book of the Old Testament in chronological order up to the birth of Christ to look for the thread of redemption that's woven all throughout. My guess is this would take about 5 years to do. Dad has very kindly asked that I try to trim this series down to 4 weeks. So if it seems like I'm going really fast, that's why. And if it seems like we're skipping stuff, again, that's why. Our series is In the Fullness of Time, and we're taking that phrase from this verse in Ephesians specifically. There's also one in Galatians. We'll get to that a little later in the series. But the verse in Ephesians, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. So what we're doing here is we're looking for two threads in the narrative of redemption that run throughout the entire Old Testament, starting back in Genesis chapter 3. The first thread is that there is the seed of the serpent and his attempts, the serpent's attempts to crush the seed of the woman, the serpent's attempts to thwart, to subvert the line of Christ by attacking the people who are involved in that line. And then the other thread is the ultimate triumph, the triumph again and again, recapitulated throughout, but finally finalized in the coming of Jesus Christ, of the seed of the woman, which is a really interesting phrase because, as we talked about last week, it's biologically impossible, right? But the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ coming and crushing the head of the serpent. And those are the two threads that we're looking for. The other two threads that we're looking for is that Jesus Christ comes to reconcile the law. We'll talk more about that next week. Jesus Christ comes to reconcile the law which we have broken, but he also comes to reunite creation with the Creator. He comes to not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, right? For the Jews, he comes to be the fulfillment of the law, but for Gentiles, he kills the enmity between us and the law, between us and God, right? So those are the things that we're looking at in this series. And what I'm going to do today is look at how we see these threads in the family of the patriarch Jacob. Now, we could talk just about Abraham. We could talk about Isaac. There's a lot we're skipping, okay? But I want to look at the family of Jacob. And one of the reasons I want to look at the family of Jacob is that Jacob is so completely messed up. Right? Jacob is a completely messed up kind of a guy, and he's got a really, really kind of messed up family. And God does some really incredible things, and there's some weird stuff here. So some three generations earlier, here's the context for all of this business with Jacob. Some three generations earlier, God establishes a covenant with a man named Abram, and he changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he establishes a covenant with him. God later renews this covenant with Isaac, and then again he renews this covenant with Jacob. And this is God's way of specifically choosing the Israelites out of all the nations of the world to be his means of redemption. The Abrahamic covenant foreshadows something that will happen in the books of Genesis and Exodus, and that is that the descendants of Abraham will go into the land of Egypt, they will be strangers there, they will eventually be slaves there, and after about 300 years, they'll be brought out again. In about four generations, they'll be brought up out again. It says this, Genesis chapter 15. And he said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go in thy father to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So, in this prophecy, in Genesis chapter 15, we can already see this twofold track of redemption at work. As part of God's plan, God is going to use the bondage of the Egyptians to grow Israel into a mighty nation who is going to bring back into the promised land to judge the wickedness of the Amorites. God isn't just dealing with Israel, he's also dealing with the Amorites. And the Amorites are this is a general collective name for the sinful inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and they're continuing in their sin, but God has given them an allotment of mercy, time to repent, time to turn to him. All right? And he knows they're not going to do it, but he's giving them time to repent anyway. And he says, in four generations, after your descendants go into Egypt, the iniquity of the Amorites will be full, and then my judgment comes. And so God, with one hand, is judging the Amorites. With the other hand, he is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And we're going to see Satan. So that's the first thread of redemption, that here's what God is trying to do. And in that second thread, the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we see Satan attempting to destroy the line of promise with evil kings and with oppression. All of the attempts that Satan makes to destroy and thwart through Pharaoh to destroy the children of Israel. Now, this is the Abrahamic covenant, but I said a minute ago that God renews that covenant first with Isaac and then with Jacob. And the reason for that is that Abraham has two sons, right? He's got two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. God, in Genesis chapter 17, establishes Isaac as the son of promise, through which the seed of promise, in other words, through which God's promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled, that covenant extends to Isaac, not to Ishmael, right? And so it's the son of promise through which the holy line is going to come. And then Isaac, like his father, has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau, of course, becomes the progenitor of the Edomites, Jacob of the Israelites. And God chooses Jacob over Esau. And by the way, there's an interesting pattern here. This is an interesting familial pattern that's established in Abraham's family. We see Abraham has two sons. Who's older? Pop quiz time. Which one of Abraham's sons was older? Ishmael, right. Which one of Abraham's sons was chosen? Isaac, okay? Which one of Jacob's sons was older? Esau. Which one of Jacob's sons was chosen? Isaac. Jacob's sons. What did I say? Well, anyway. All right, so in both cases, I'm confused now. I can't imagine where you guys are, but so in each case, there's a precedent that has been set for two generations now that the younger son is chosen. The younger son gets the blessing. The younger son gets the inheritance. Now, in Jacob's case, he got it through trickery, but it was something that God intended for him to have. Okay? So, there's this precedent that the older serves the younger. The older is in subjection of the younger. It's the younger who gets the blessing. It's the younger who gets the inheritance of the firstborn, which is a double inheritance, as opposed to, it's actually the firstborn son, in case you're keeping notes, Dad, gets a double inheritance of what the rest of the, some of you caught that, okay. Keeps a double inheritance of what the rest of the family gets, and it's the younger son who's getting this, or it's the younger sibling who's getting this preference over the older. The older serves the younger. And this is a really important pattern, as we'll see in a minute. So along comes Jacob. I like that Paul tells us in Romans that God chose Jacob over Esau to be the through which the line of promise would come. God chose Jacob over Esau while they were still in the womb, before either of them had done any good or evil. In other words, God did not choose Jacob because Jacob was good, and that's a good thing, because if he had, I would really question God's taste in these matters. Because Jacob is really a less than exemplary individual. His name means deceiver or supplanter. And he's very deceptive and very tricky, and he's continually deceptive and tricky throughout his life. And you guys hopefully know the story of Jacob. I don't have time to get into all that this morning, but let's just say he would be on your don't bring him home to dinner daddy list for those of you who have daughters, right? This guy is a tricky guy. He's not really very trustworthy, okay? But God seeks out Jacob, and he establishes his covenant with Jacob as well, and he ensures that it's through Jacob's line. And God renames him, just as God renamed Abraham, renames him to Israel, Prince of God. And he establishes that it is through Jacob's line, through Israel's line, that the Holy Seed will come. And Jacob's descendants eventually comprise the nation of Israel, because Jacob has 12 sons. Now, all of the shenanigans and trickery that go into Jacob having 12 sons is a completely different sermon. And it's one of those things, you reap what you sow. Jacob sows a lot of deceit and trickery, and he ends up reaping quite a bit of that in his life as well. But Jacob has 12 sons through two wives and two concubines. All right? Anytime you have a group of men or boys together, I believe it's safe to say, you can expect a certain amount of competition. Right? Okay? Everybody say yes, right? Wow, you guys actually said that. I was just being rhetorical, but that was kind of fun. Okay. Jacob has 12 sons. Anytime you get 12 sons all together anyway, in the first place, they're gonna be competitive. There's going to be some strife. There's going to be like some natural, you know, competitiveness that comes out as people's characters start to develop and they get, you know, strong wills against other strong wills. That's all very natural. But on top of all of this, Jacob's family is divided by favoritism. And it's divided by favoritism through an ongoing competition between Jacob's two wives, who also happen to be sisters. If that is not a recipe for disaster, I don't know what is. And this happened because Jacob was tricked by his father-in-law Laban, and again, it's one of those things, you reap what you sow. And so Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah, vie for the attention of their husband. And things also get additionally complicated because Jacob and his family were bound, and now this is before the Mosaic Law, okay? But Jacob and his family are bound by a set of cultural laws called the Levantine Laws. So in the time before the Law of Moses, the patriarchs were bound by really two sets of laws culturally. The first was the Noahide Laws. These are the laws that God gave Noah and his sons as they got off the ark, things that you don't do. By the way, the Noahide Laws have never been repealed. In fact, they're actually reinforced in the book of Acts. The church at Jerusalem tells the Gentile Christians, hey, you're not under the law, you're not under bondage to the law, you don't have to follow the Old Testament dietary laws, but then he reinforces some elements of the Noahide laws. You don't eat things with the blood in them, you don't eat things strangled. All right, that's all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. But the other set of laws was the Levantine Laws. The Levantine Laws are a number of culturally understood laws that dictate social conduct, particularly things that would be really important in a nomadic patriarchal society. Things like inheritance and succession. When Papa dies, who's in charge? Okay? Because this is the sort of thing, like, in a nomadic lifestyle, right, it's not like, oh, well, I can't, you know, I don't like it anymore. I'm going to move to the city next door and take up life there and enjoy, and, you know, and just, you know, find a different church and plug into a different group of people and whatever. It's you know, these are nomadic people. They live on the move. They live in tents. They're constantly moving around to find new grazing areas, new pasture grazing areas and pasture lands for their sheep. So staying together as a family unit is really important, because if you don't do that, you don't survive. And so culturally, these people need a way to say, okay, if the patriarch dies, who's in charge now? Who gets the stuff? Because if we don't have rules about this, then we're going to fight over it, and then we're not going to last very long. And so in the Levantine laws, which, by the way, are reinforced by the law of Moses, there are some rules about succession. The Levantine laws actually, for the very first time, introduced the idea, which is later reinforced, and it's a really, I think this is one of those things that God works into human society so that we have a picture of Jesus Christ for later, and it's worked into the Mosaic Law, but it's older than the Mosaic Law, and that is the concept of the kinsman redeemer. It works like this. This will be important later in the lesson, so let me just catch you up. Kinsman redeemer works like this. If a man dies and he leaves a widow, widows have to be taken care of. So it is the job of the nearest unmarried relation of that man, if the woman is still able to bear children, it's the job of the nearest unmarried male relation of that man to marry her and give her children. And that the first son that she has will be the son, not of her new husband, but of her previous dead husband. Legally speaking, that son is there to inherit the property and the title and all of the responsibilities of her first husband. All right, and this is the way that they preserved family names and that they preserved succession. And this is reinforced in the Mosaic Law, by the way, specifically so that the families of Israel would not die out. It also meant that the eldest son was to receive a double portion of the inheritance under this law. He was to be the head and the leader of the family after the father's passing. And the reason he received that double portion of the inheritance, by the way, was not so he could go out and buy himself a new chariot. It was so that he could take care of the rest of the family. Let me just silence this guy. Okay, there we go. Okay. So that's the Levantine laws. So to understand about how all of this impacts Jacob's family, let's look at the birth order. It's a little complicated, and that text is really small, but bear with me here. Okay, so with Leah, Leah is Jacob's first wife, not his favorite wife, and Jacob's kind of neglecting her, and God sees this, and he opens Leah's womb, and Leah has five sons. She has Reuben, who is Jacob's oldest son. Remember, that's important. Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. Rachel can't have any children, and so she gives, again, there's a lot of shenanigans going on here, but she gives her handmaid, Bilhah, to Jacob, and through Bilhah, Bilhah has two sons, Dan and Naphtali, who become basically legally Rachel's sons. Leah has two more sons, Leah sees that this whole handmaid thing is like, oh, free children, let's do that. And so she has Zilpah, her handmaid, gives her to Jacob. Jacob has two more sons, Gad and Asher, and then Leah has two more sons. In addition to this, Issachar and Zebulun, and finally, at the end of her life, Rachel is able to have two sons. She has Joseph, and then a few years later, she has Benjamin. And she dies in childbirth with Benjamin. Okay? So here's the thing. Jacob has 12 sons. Only two of them, biologically speaking, come through his favorite wife, who incidentally died in childbirth with the last one, so they're all he has to remember her by. Now, as it happens, if the lineage and inheritance problem were not complicated enough as it is in a family like Jacob's, it turns out that several of Jacob's sons got straight up disinherited, at least as far as losing the blessing of the firstborn. So by the time of the story of Joseph, there's every real possibility, I'm going to show you this in a moment, there's every real possibility that Jacob means to leave everything to Joseph as the oldest son of his favorite wife when he dies. And the reason for this is that most of Jacob's older sons have already been disinherited. This is all earlier in the book of Genesis. You can go back and read about it. I'm not going to hit all the verses this morning. Reuben was disinherited for immorality with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi were disinherited for the slaughter of the men of Shechem. Dan was disinherited. Dan and Naphtali were both disinherited for some unspecified sin we're not told about. Gad and Asher also disinherited for some unspecified sin. So this really just leaves Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So seven out of his 12 sons have already been disinherited. Joseph, as the oldest son of Rachel, who's now dead, is kind of daddy's favorite. And things aren't looking so hot for Judah right now, because Judah's been getting into a whole lot of trouble. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so when we read the story of Joseph and how he has all these dreams about how he's going to be exalted over his brothers, and he has all these dreams about how his brother's going to be bowing down and doing tribute to him. Which, by the way, if you have such dreams about your siblings, one of the lessons of the story of Joseph should be, keep that to yourself. Anyway, but this is another thing. But you have to understand that Joseph's brothers aren't just jealous of him. They're downright scared of him. Because there's a very good chance that when Jacob dies, Joseph gets to be in charge. And some of them, especially guys like Reuben, who have already been cut out of it, or guys like Judah, who's basically in line to get everything and to be the new patriarch, but he hasn't done a really good job of obeying his father, and he gets into a lot of other trouble we'll see in a moment. Judah's already not looking good. He's already kind of pushing things. And so we can see how Joseph's brothers would be really afraid that he would be in line to receive this inheritance. So I've said some things about Judah's failings. This is actually not a Joseph lesson. This is a Judah lesson. This is really about Judah, because remember, it's not through Joseph. Jesus is not the lion of the tribe of Manasseh or Ephraim or Joseph. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So let's look at Judah. If Jacob was an imperfect man, Judah is at least an equally imperfect man. Arguably, he's a little worse. He's also sneaky and lying and deceiving, but he's not even clever about it like Jacob was. I don't know if that's better or worse, but Judah is not a good man. He's a very fleshly man, actually, whose sin and compromise threatens to destroy his line and make him ineligible to carry on the line of promise from Jacob. So remember, the seed of the serpent is trying to thwart, subvert, and destroy the line of promise, the seed of the woman. So we see Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't even know exactly what it is that did that was evil, that displeased God, but God put him to death. Now you remember, according to Levantine law, if you are left without a husband and you have no children, then your dead husband's nearest living male relative has to marry you and give you children so that your dead husband's line can be continued. And so Tamar's left without a husband. According to Levantine law, one of Tamar's unwed brother-in-laws has to marry her to take care of her and to make sure that the continuity of the line of the firstborn is preserved. And so Onan, Judah's second son, marries Tamar. It's kind of a long story, but he basically wickedly refuses to give her any children. And God is deeply displeased by this, and God strikes Onan dead. It says what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So Judah said, tells Tamar, go back to your father, and whenever my youngest son is grown up and he's marriageable age, then you can marry him, which chronologically it sounds like kind of a mismatch to me. And he says, go back to your father's house, and as soon as one of my sons is old enough, then you can marry him. And Judah doesn't actually intend to do this, though. We're actually told Judah didn't intend to do this. Why? Judah actually kind of seems to blame everything that's been happening, not on his sons or on the fact that Judah is apparently a really lousy father, but on Tamar. And Judah doesn't want to give another one of his sons to Tamar because all of Tamar's husbands keep ending up dead. So Judah essentially withholds his son, Shelah. He's no plans of giving him to Tamar for a husband. Tamar eventually, this is where, again, shenanigans ensue. Those who deceive, they reap what they sow. And Tamar basically eventually tricks Judah into giving her two sons. They're twins, Zara and Phares. And since these are Tamar's children, they are technically the legal sons of Ur, and thus the line of Judah is preserved according to Levantine law. Now, sons of Judah, we have Ur, who is so wicked that God kills him. Onan, who is so wicked that God kills him. Shelah, who should have carried on the seed but failed to do so because of Judah's sin. And then finally, Judah has two sons. There's Zara, who is Judah's son by his daughter-in-law Tamar. Zara is the first out of the womb, but not the first one born. You just have to go read the story for yourself. I can't even get into that this morning. And then Phares, he's the youngest, because he's not the first out of the womb, but he is the first one born. So again, it says younger gets the ascendance. It's Phares who serves, who carries on the familial line. It's Phares who is Judah's heir. It's Phares through whom the line of the Messiah comes. Phares is actually going to come up next week when we try to look at Boaz and Ruth in 1 week. We'll see how that goes. But Phares actually comes up in the story of Boaz and Ruth. Probably not in a way that you've noticed before. Now, all of this to say, Judah's really kind of a messed up guy. And his family, equally messed up. And to look at all of this and be like, okay, I don't understand, God, what you're doing here. Because Judah and Jacob are kind of awful people. Why are you bringing the line of promise through them? This is a really natural reaction a lot of times, by the way, when we read the Old Testament. Because sometimes when we're in the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, we're looking at people and we're like, man, these people are kind of horrible. I sure am glad I'm such a better Christian than they are, living after both covenants and you know, the revelation of Scripture and all these other advantages that we have. And man, what is God doing here working through these people? I want to take a side note because this is an important question and it affects the way that we read the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. So let me just say this. God's judgment is not our judgment. The ways and manners in which God deals with some people in the Old Testament seem sometimes confusing because we wonder why God is not judging these people. I mean, here you have Ur and Onan who are struck down for their sins, while guys like Jacob and Judah, who are arguably guilty of just as much deception and immorality, are allowed to continue, are loved by God and used by God. And the key for this, the key to understanding this difficulty, is found in the New Testament. In the book of Luke, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. It goes like this. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Here's what Jesus is saying. It is God's mercy and not God's judgment at which we should marvel. Jacob and Judah were every bit as deserving of God's wrath as are you and I, as Ur and Onan. But God shows his mercy to Jacob and Judah because he is faithful and he keeps his promises. Lamentations says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning." But then the writer of Lamentations does something that we just take for granted every time we quote this verse. And that is he takes the mercy of God and he ties it to the faithfulness of God. Why is God merciful? Because God is a faithful God who keeps his covenants. Okay. So how do we get to Genesis chapter 44? Jacob has two sons, Leah and Rachel. Rachel is the favorite. Leah, however, accounts for the six oldest sons of Jacob. The three oldest of Leah's sons have already been disinherited because of their sins. On the other hand, Joseph is Rachel's eldest son, and he is his father's favorite. And so Jacob's sons have, by the way, they've already seen a family history of the older sons being passed over in favor of the younger sons. Isaac is favored instead of Ishmael. Jacob is favored instead of Esau. And they look at the fact that a bunch of them have already been disinherited. And here's Joseph. He's the second from the bottom. And Joseph is getting better treatment. Joseph is already his father's favorite son. And they're genuinely fearful that he's going to get the inheritance of the oldest son. In fact, we can look at this and see that Jacob has actually already singled out Joseph for something special. Joseph is given what is sometimes translated as the coat of many colors, or the amazing Technicolor dream coat, or striped coat, or a coat with long sleeves. There's a really specific Hebrew word that is used here for this, and it only comes up one other time in the Bible, which we'll talk about in a moment. And there is evidence, there's archaeological evidence, actually quite interestingly enough, in Egyptian paintings and whatnot, that suggests that among Semitic people, among the Semitic agrarian pastoral people like the Hebrews, that colorful coats were used as a sign of nobility, or they were used as a sign of somebody being designated for something special. The only other use of this word in Scripture is to denote the kind of robe that was worn by the virgin daughters of King David. All right? So the point is that by this gift of a specialized garment, Jacob is showing Joseph his favor. He is setting Joseph apart from all of his other brothers. And Joseph's brothers are understandably jealous enough, or eventually jealous enough, that they conspire to kill him. Only at the last moment does this plot turn into a plot to sell him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. You guys know the story. God prospers everything that Joseph puts his hand to. He thrives in slavery. Then he gets put in prison. Guess what Joseph does in prison? He does prison really well. He thrives in prison. God prospers everything he puts his hand to, till eventually the warden of the prison says, "Hey, you know what, Joseph? I think you'd be much better at running this place than I would, so here are the keys. Make sure you lock yourself up at night." Joseph is an extraordinary man. Eventually this comes to the attention of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sets him up over his entire house, and over the entire land of Egypt, that the only person in Egypt who is more worthy and has more authority is Pharaoh himself. Wouldn't like to be Potiphar's wife when that happened. Wouldn't like to be Potiphar when that happened. I don't know. I always wondered, what's the rest of the story there? But anyway. So a famine comes that Joseph foresees and foretells and plans for. A famine comes, strikes the lands of both Canaan and Egypt. Because of Joseph's wise stewardship and actually tax cuts, that's very interesting, a little bit in there. Basically, he tells everybody, instead of Pharaoh having all of your grain, Pharaoh's only going to take this, still kind of a grossly inflated percentage of your grain, and you keep the rest of it, and that has really good effects upon the economy there in Egypt. And so because of Joseph's wise stewardship, Egypt is the only nation that's still prospering. The rest of the world is therefore coming to Egypt and coming to Joseph to buy grain from him, including his brothers, who no longer recognize Joseph because they think he's probably dead by now, and they certainly don't expect to find him running the most powerful nation in the world. Right? Normally speaking, when you have a sibling you haven't heard from in a long time, you don't expect to show up one day and find out, oh, he's president, by the way. Okay? So to test his brothers and to see whether or not their hearts have changed, and this is where we get to this chapter, Joseph devises a series of tests for them. I'm not going to get into all of these because it's really too fascinating for however much time I'm already out of. But he devises a series of tests for them, and these tests culminate in Benjamin, the last son of Leah, Jacob's current favorite son, being framed for theft of a very special silver cup and being sentenced to be Joseph's slave for the remainder of his life. And it is at this point that we get to see what God has been doing with with Judah. Because while Joseph has been in slavery, Judah's been generally messing up his family tree. And we're not told what changes Judah we're not really told what takes Judah from being really a thoroughly selfish and deceptive individual, only concerned about his own pleasure and his own needs and his own desires, to being somebody who would lay down his life for his brother. We don't know exactly when that happens. It certainly didn't happen when they tried to kill Joseph. But something changed in Judah. At some point, God got a hold of him. And it is here that we see Judah's redemption manifested. It is here that we see God preserving the line of promise. Now, therefore, Judah throws himself down on his feet in front of Joseph and says, "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy, my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Judah willingly, on his knees, gives himself, sacrifices his ability to return home, sacrifices his ability to claim the rights and the blessings of the firstborn, because really, Judah is next in line at this point, for Benjamin. Benjamin, who for all intents and purposes was his enemy. And it's in this moment that Judah secures his place as the firstborn, through which the line of promise comes. Now, there are some very striking parallels between what Judah, who's not a very Christ-like man for most of his life, does here and what Christ did for you. Jesus Christ was God. He was not just the firstborn, he was the firstborn of all creation. He was equal with God. He left the throne of heaven to serve and to die a creation that had rejected him, to bring about the salvation of mankind. Judah is in line for the inheritance of the firstborn. He willingly gives up these rights. He willingly gives up his place in the family tree to be a slave for the rest of his life, to sacrifice his life for Benjamin's. Benjamin, who is really his enemy, who is really his rival claimant. And through Judah's selflessness, he and his family are saved. It's when Judah gets down on his knees. Like, we always read the story, we make it about Joseph, and it is sort of about Joseph, but it's also about Judah. Because when Judah gets down on his knees and says, "No, take me instead," that is the moment when Joseph breaks down. And Joseph, by the way, interesting study for you to do at home this week. Go through the book of Genesis, find every time that Joseph cries. Joseph cries a good deal. This gives me hope, because I am also a crier. I'm a notorious crier. That's an interesting study. Go home, do that. It's actually quite interesting to see the circumstances where Joseph is overcome with emotion, because it happens fairly often. But when this happens, Joseph is overcome with emotion, and he sends everybody out, and he says, "No, you don't understand. It's me. I'm Joseph. And what you intended for evil, God intended for good." But that wouldn't have happened if Judah had not passed the test. It's through Judah's selflessness. I mean, think about it. Joseph is actually being, he's testing his brother. He's actually being kind of coy about this whole thing. He's actually being kind of cocky about this whole thing. He's actually sort of saying, "All right, let's see if they've earned it yet. Let's see if they've really changed." And he can't quite let himself forgive. He can't quite reach out that hand of fellowship to them again. And then Judah says, "No, take me." And that pushes Joseph over the edge. Without Judah's selflessness, the line of promise would have been destroyed. So we see these two tracks of redemption. We see the seed of the serpent trying to morally or physically destroy the sons of Jacob so that there would be none to carry on the line. We see the seed of the serpent trying to destroy the line of Jacob with a famine and trying to destroy Jacob's family through internal division. And yet we see Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, preserving his covenant and his promise by using wicked men and women to preserve the line of Jacob through Judah, despite Judah's own failings. We see God using a famine to preserve God's people to fulfill his covenant. We see God ultimately, where the devil had tried to destroy it through division, he preserves Jacob's family through forgiveness. I'm going to end this morning with a prophecy. That's how we ended last week. We looked at the prophecy of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Well, it turns out there's another prophecy coming. Some years after this, Jacob is old and he's about to die. And he calls all of his brothers, all of his sons in. He says, I want to bless you all. And those who he has disinherited, he gives really not awesome blessings. But then he gets to Judah, who's not his favorite son, Judah who's really, really messed it up so badly. And he gives Judah the blessing of the firstborn. And he says this, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. What was Joseph's dream about? It's about all of his brothers bowing down to him. And now here is Judah, and Jacob says, your brothers will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him? And then he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, until the Messiah come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And all these thousands of years, hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, Jacob prophesies that the Messiah and that the scepter will come through the line of Judah. As we go ahead and move forward towards our invitation this morning,